Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
You find in these two verses. Notice that here's the first one. I will bring you out from under the bondage of Egypt. Number two, I will deliver you from their bondage. Number three, I will redeem you. Isn't it beautiful that the new covenant of Jesus Christ's blood is on the third cup of the Passover service, which to the Jews is, I will redeem you. Doesn't it fit beautifully? And the fourth cup there is, I will take you for my people. And that's called the consummated cup in the Jewish Passover. And that's when God would set up his new kingdom. And Jesus says, and right in line with the symbolism of Exodus 4, he says, and I will drink of the fruit of the vine until I stand in the kingdom of God with you. The fourth cup is waiting until Jesus comes again. And the messianic banquet is what he's talking about. Revelation 3:20, where it says, I'll come in with him and sup with him and him with me, is an example of the messianic banquet. Many times in Revelation it's used, okay? Good, that's it.
Be as comfortable as possible because of the subject matter, because I know you'll retain more if you're a little cooler. If you please have a coat or something, if you feel comfortable taking it off, I hope you will. The last verse of the upper room experience is really the first verse of the paragraph division we're going to deal with tonight. I would have probably put verse 26 with the preceding paragraph, but my translation didn't, and yours probably didn't either. So verse 26 begins, and singing a hymn, they went out of the city and up on the Mount of Olives. Now, the verb there is a Greek verb that we get the English word hymn from. It could be translated hymning a hymn. They went out. Have you ever wondered what song they sang? I remember when E and I were playing the service for the Lord's Supper. We wonder what song might be appropriate. What song would Jesus have sung? Jesus would have closed that service with the traditional Jewish song called Hallel, H-A-L-L-E-L, which comes from Psalms 115 through 118. Now, if you just read that in the book, that they sang portions in Psalms 115 to 118, you'd say, a big deal. So what? Great. I want you to look with me briefly at those Psalms, and I want to show you some things that they sang that night that really add great meaning to who Jesus is and what he was about at that moment. Notice Psalms 116, how it begins. I love the Lord because he hears the voice of my supplication. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me. The terrors of Sheol came upon me, and I found distress and sorrow. I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, save my life. Sound like Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane very, very soon. Down in verse 12 and following, where it says, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I shall lift the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. He's going to be drinking the cup of judgment, and yet he sings about the cup of salvation. Notice, if you would, down in verse 15, that verse that you know but probably don't know where it is. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. How appropriate, for very soon he would be. And note, if you would, in Psalms 118, verse 5 and following, where it mentions, from my distress I called upon the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me, and I will not fear. What can man do to me? Notice, if you would, down in verse 22, if you please. This is the very prophecy that Jesus quoted to the Pharisees not too many days earlier when he said, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in his eyes. Notice verse 26. This is the part of the Psalms that was quoted when Jesus made his triumphant entry into the city. Blessed is he, is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We don't know how much of these three psalms they sang. But I bet some of the things they were singing brought to mind the things that Jesus knew were just on the morrow, just later that night. And so I think these psalms are extremely appropriate as they sang them. They may have sang all three of these. They may have been singing all the way from the upper room in Jerusalem, clear down the valley across the brook Kidron, and up on the Mount of Olives. They still may have been singing these Hallel songs. They sang the song and went out. Verse 27. And Jesus said to them, "You will all stumble over me, for the Scripture says, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Notice, if you would, where it says, "You will all stumble over me," is a future passive verb. Future, of course, marks the time frame, later that night. But the passive is very important. The passive means that they themselves would not be the cause of the stumbling, but that they were going to be acted upon by some outside force. They were fulfilling Scripture in what they did. Their very actions were prophesied years ago. The implication is, if it had been future middle, it would have said, "You yourselves will stumble over me," and they would have done it actively. But the fact that it's passive means that God was involved in the very fear that gripped their heart that night. And they had no place else to go but to run in fear from Jesus, who they vowed they would never leave. Notice where it says, "The Scripture says." Now, what we're talking about is the 13th chapter of Zechariah. Zechariah is almost to Malachi. And so, if you'll turn with me there, real close to Matthew. And the passage quoted is chapter 13, verse 7, where it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." Woo! That is a quote of judgment in context. But I want you to notice, as that scripture reference rung out on Jesus' lips, the context of that scripture reference, chapter 9, verse 10, notice what it says. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. So they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like bitter weeping over a firstborn." The very place that Jesus quotes that the people will be scattered, the ones who loved him and the ones who said, "We'll never leave you," the very verse where they're scattered, the context is, but they will look on him who they have pierced, and God will give grace and peace. In the midst of the scattering, there is the promise of grace and hope. Notice, if you will, where it says, "I will strike the shepherd." Who will strike? The context of Zechariah 13 and the passage that Vernon read, Isaiah 53, verses 6 and 10, say God is the one that struck the shepherd. Satan did not strike the shepherd. God struck the shepherd. As the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, so God is the one that struck his own son himself. You say, that's hard to believe. Look at verse 6 of Isaiah 53. Look at verse 10 of Isaiah 53. It was not Satan doing, it was God that has placed on him the iniquity of us all. This was no crash program of redemption. This was no afterthought in the mind of God. This was no great victory for Satan. This was no humanitarian tragedy. This was the death of the Lamb of God slain before the foundations of the world. It was God's good pleasure that he should bear our sin and bear our sorrows in himself. God is the one who struck the shepherd that night. Notice verse 28. "But after I am raised from the dead..." Oh, hey, guys. You're going to leave me. You're going to think life is all over. You're not going to understand what's happening. I've told you and told you, but you haven't understood yet. But look, guys. When you get afraid, when you leave, and when you run, I want you to know that when I come back from the grave, I'll meet you in Galilee. I'll meet you there. It won't be too long. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. I'm coming back. I'll meet you in Galilee. Now, there are some beautiful passages about Galilee. John 21 is the passage set back on the lake. The Greek verb tenses there are that Peter and James have gone back to fishing as a matter of life. Everything's gone. They've given up. Gone back to fish for a living. And Jesus comes by the seashore and says, "Try the other side of the boat, boys." And they said, "Well, we fished all night, hadn't caught anything. Let's try it." And the catch was so great, and immediately they started remembering, "Hey, we met Jesus this way. Could it be?" And then Peter recognizes who it is. Remember the story? He jumps into the sea and swims to the shore, and all of the story about, "Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep." Also, the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20, is set in Galilee, where Jesus says, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go ye therefore into all the earth and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and lo, I am with you always." That was in Galilee. 1 Corinthians 15, where it deals about the fact that he visited with Peter. 1 Corinthians 15:6. That was in Galilee. In my mind, I have never really thought about it before. I always thought that Jesus ascended after the Great Commission from Galilee. But Acts chapter 1, verse 12 tells us that Jesus met them in Galilee for these great events. That's where the 5,000 brethren saw Jesus in Galilee. But Jesus did not ascend back to the Father later from the Mount of Olives. So he appeared with a great meeting in Galilee, but he didn't, you know, the angels that look up and say, "Men of Galilee, why stand you here?" That happened back on the Mount of Olives near Jerusalem. Now, notice, if you will, the next verse where it goes on to say, "I will meet you there." And Peter said to him, "Although all the rest of them stumble over you, yet I will never do so myself." Now look at the grammar here. Peter was being a bit brash. He was saying some things that don't come across in the English translation. He was saying, "Though those turkeys leave you, I never will. I'm better than them, Lord. I'll never leave you. They may fall away, but I'll never fall away." It's a conditional sentence here. The "although" in my translation should probably be, "Even if they leave you, I won't leave you." And the word where it says "yet" here, "yet I never do so," is the strongest way in the Greek language of an adversative. It's usually translated "but." Though they leave you, and they probably will, he's saying, is the implication of the conditional sentence here. The first class conditional is assumed to be true. Though they leave you. But I want you to know, Jesus, I'll never, never leave you. Well, Peter was doing what he was doing, the same thing he did at Caesarea Philippi. Jesus had said something. Peter said, "Oh, no, you just don't understand, Jesus. I'm going to tell you how it really is." And then besides contradicting Jesus again, he's saying, "I'm great. I'm better than they are. They may do it, but I'm not going to do it." And you wonder why Jesus looked him right in the eye and said, I solemnly say to you, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you, yes, you, Peter, will disown me three times." Now look at the grammar here, please, for a moment. Notice it says "you, yes, you." Remember I told you about the future passive in the verb about being scattered? Well, here is the future middle. Peter's not being acted on by an outside force anymore. Peter's doing the acting. "You, Peter, yes, you, Peter, will deny me yourself three times." There's been great controversy over the cock crowing. When did it crow? Some say one chicken crows at midnight and one chicken crows later. It's been my experience, limited though it may be with chickens, that when one rooster starts crowing, all the roosters start crowing. I think it's early morning. I think Peter's been there all night, and I can just hear him thinking, "Well, at least I didn't leave him." He's been in the courtyard, see. John is the only one who didn't leave him. John was in the house of Caiaphas with him. Peter's out in the courtyard rationalizing what a good guy he is, at least following a distance. But he won't admit to anybody that he knows it. I saw a picture one time, a painted picture. It has a picture of Jesus being led off with the Jews surrounding him. And over to the side, out from the picture, is Peter at a campfire. And Peter is looking up as Jesus is looking over, and the rooster is in the corner. Oh, what an exchange of eyes that must have been. Now, as Peter said that, notice verse 31. And Peter kept on emphatically saying, even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you. And they all kept saying the same thing. Now, friends, the imperfect tense is used here. Imperfect tense is continuous action in past time. Peter didn't say it once. He said it emphatically, vigorously. Now, Jesus, I want you to know I'll never leave you. I want you to know that I'll never leave you. Jesus, I want you to know that though they leave you and though I have to die for you, I won't leave you. And all the rest of them begin to catch up. And they all were saying over and over again, we'll never leave you. We'll never leave you. We'll never leave you. And on. They just kept on keeping on of how they would never, ever forsake him or leave him. Now, I want to go back just for a moment, and I want to get a bit philosophical, if I could. We have, in my opinion, a very limited view of time and space. Because we are created at a point and we live our life and we look at things as being past, present, and future, we think that time is an ongoing river and that you can't ever go back and that you can't ever really get too far downstream. We consider time as something that is moving but static. If Jesus knew that Peter was going to deny him, not only just deny him, but deny him three different specific times at the exact coinciding moment of the cock crowing twice, does that say that time might not be what we've always thought it was? If Jesus knows the future in detail, what does that say about history and time and space and their relationship? Theology has fought over the doctrine of predestination for years and years and years. Predestination is simply, in my opinion, nothing more than the biblical affirmation that God is not a creature of time. Before God, the Creator, time is not a river that passes by. Time is an ever-present scene. Time is the eternal present to God, and therefore He knows from beginning to end and all things in between. That is why the future is predictable, because the future is known. Now you say, does that mean I am nothing more than a puppet on the stage of God? That would be true, except for the fact that God has limited Himself by our free will. And He will not overcome our free will for His plans, but He has the entire universe always before Him. So it is a combination of the fact that, yes, we must live out our lives. The drama of our existence must go on. Our time on the stage of creation is set and locked in. We do have a free choice, but God knows the future. Notice verse 32. We come to that most beautiful place called Gethsemane. I think that the victory of Jesus' life was not won on the cross. The victory was won in the garden. And they came to a place called Gethsemane, which is a transliteration, not a translation, but a transliteration of the Hebrew words oil, olive press. And he said to his disciples, sit down here while I pray. It must have been a very common place to pray, for the Bible seems to imply that he went there all the time. Why would Jesus want to go to the garden to pray? It may have been that he knew this time of struggle had to be, and he didn't want to be caught by Judas in the upper room. But apparently Judas knew where to find him, because he comes right to the garden later. So it must have been a common place of prayer. You see, there were no trees, really, or vineyards inside Jerusalem. For to a Jew, it was inappropriate in the holy city to mix manure with the soil to fertilize the plants. And there was no crops grown nor trees harvested inside the city of Jerusalem, but on the slopes of the Mount of Olives and the surrounding areas, Bethany and Bethpage, is where these vineyards and beautiful gardens were. Apparently, Jesus came to this olive grove and noticed what he did. Verse 33. And he took Peter and James and John along with him. The inner circle again. The special three. Now, we immediately say, well, he had favorites. Jesus had favorites. Jesus was a respecter of persons. Why didn't he take everybody with him? You can only deal with so many people on a meaningful level. I have very many friends. I really do. But I have very few intimate, close friends. The same is true with you. We can't be that intimate and close with everybody. Our personalities and our natures and our emotional strength can't stand that tie with everybody. Jesus had three men. You say, well, they were favorites. I don't know about their favorites or not. James, who was one of the chosen companions of Jesus, who was with him in every circumstance intimately, is the first Christian martyr to die. He died very, very early. That doesn't sound like favorites to me. You say, well, Jesus imparted these guys what he wanted the church to know. Well, it's funny to me that the three, one of them was killed first. If he imparted special knowledge to these guys, why weren't these guys the one that went out and told the world? No. Whatever it was here, and I'm not sure I know exactly what it was, Jesus felt a kinship to these three. You say, well, that's not fair. He should have felt a kinship to all of them. Let me ask you a question. When God says of David and only David in the Old Testament, here is a man after my own heart. I know that God's no respecter of persons as far as his love and as far as his grace and as far as his mercy. But I just kind of think God thought that David was someone special. I think God loved David and could say, here is a man after my own heart. You say, oh, it's not fair for God to love one over the other. God is a person. I don't mind God liking David, possibly more than me. I hope you don't. That doesn't do anything for me at all bad. For I know God loves me with his complete love. He won't let anything happen to me. He's always with me. I don't mind God loving David. I don't mind Jesus wanting Peter, John, and James to be special. I hope that doesn't bother you. He called the three that he was with the most. And he said to them, oh, listen to these verbs. And he began to feel completely dazed and to realize his anguish of heart. And he said to them, my heart is breaking. It almost kills me. This is the Jesus who was in perfect control of every situation. Be it Peter's mother-in-law, be it the temple tax and the fish's mouth, be it in the temple court before the elders. This is the Jesus who had perfect composure in every situation. And this is the Jesus who is emotionally falling apart. You say, Jesus emotionally fell apart? Jesus, God's Son, emotionally came unglued in Gethsemane. Friends, he lost control. And the fear overwhelmed him. We'll talk about fear of what in a minute. But I want you to see the Son of God, the Son of Man, in the most clear revelation of his humanity when he says, I want out of this deal. I don't want to go through this. Now, folks, when you see Jesus like that, I want you to realize the love that he had for you, that though it almost caused a nervous breakdown in his humanity, he was willing for the Father's will. And he went on with brave determination that you might know God. Almost to the point of death, he's saying, I'm carrying a burden that is about to crush the life out of me. Men, stay and pray with me. But they couldn't. Their eyes were too heavy. Jesus tells them to stay, aorist tense, and keep on watching. Keep on watching. And he walked a few steps, verse 35, and threw himself upon the ground and kept praying. Now, look at these verb tenses. Threw himself on the ground and kept praying are in perfect tense. Luke says he kneeled. The picture of Jesus here is a man who is staggering under the load. He is like a drunk person. He is wobbling back and forth, and they watch him go to his knees and try to get up and go to his knees, and finally he's just flat on the ground, as low as he can get, prostrate on the ground. They see him get up and they see him fall again. They see him get up and they see him fall again. They hear him begin to pray and pray again and pray again, and to the astonishment, it's the same prayer, word for word, over and over and over. The picture of Jesus kneeling in the Garden of Gethsemane in quiet repose with the halo and the light coming down is not a picture, not a biblical picture of Gethsemane. Luke says blood burst out on his head. The angels had to come to minister to him lest he possibly die from the anguish before the Calvary. Friends, this is the nitty-gritty of Jesus the man. And he kept on praying that if it were possible, he might escape the hour of agony. And he was saying, Daddy, anything is possible to you. Take this cup away from me. Yet I pray not what I want, but what you want. Notice the paradoxical relationship within the person of Jesus, where first he prays, if it were possible. And the very same breath he says, all things are possible. Jesus, God incarnate, is praying, if it's possible, to the same deity, the same equality, to his Father, saying, all things are possible. Jesus limited himself when he came to earth. Philippians 2 says that he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Jesus was fully man at the same time he was fully God. He hurt like you hurt. He had crisis in his life like you have crisis in your life. He did not know if he could cope with what he had to cope, as you sometimes wonder, can I cope? And he prayed those paradoxical prayers. If it's possible, all things are possible. He was saying to God, God, I know that you can do anything. But God, I also know that you won't do some things. Remember when I was young, someone asked me, can God build a big enough rock that God can't move? That really threw me into a mental tailspin. Can God make a big enough rock that God can't move? It's God's ability to create is over against God's ability to move. And that was a real tension for me for a while. I thought, well, really, could he? Could he make something that he couldn't handle or something like that? God, the eternal creator, all-knowing, all-powerful God, has limited himself, has really and truly bound his own abilities. You say, I don't believe it. And Jesus came to Nazareth, and he could do no mighty works there because of their unbelief. God has limited himself to the free will of man. That's why accepting Jesus is so important. God, can you picture God limiting himself? So Jesus in his prayer, I think, prays that, God, I know you can. I'm not sure you can. I know you would. I'm not sure you will. I'm not doubting your power, God. I just want your will. Notice he talks about the hour. In John, this word hour is used all through the gospel. It's used in 2:14. In 7:30, in 8:20, in 12:23 and 27, in 13:1, his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. The hour has come now. All things are ready. All things are fulfilled. The hour has come. And then with the concept of the hour, meaning that predetermined, planned, and foreknowledge of God is ready, Jesus mixes the metaphor of the cup. You see it there? Take this cup away from me. What cup? The Hillel psalm they sang as they left was the cup of God's salvation. But Psalm 75:8 is the cup that Jesus is now reeling in agony from. I quoted it to you during the Lord's Supper on Easter Sunday. Psalm 75:8. For there is a cup in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams, and it is well mixed. And he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. The cup of judgment. That's the cup that Jesus wanted to remove if possible. I have heard people say that Jesus was afraid of physical pain. And what he was being repulsed by in the garden was the nails from Calvary and the spear and the thorn of crowns and the scourging. And Jesus was afraid of physical pain. I reject that. This is the man who walked hundreds of miles in his lifetime. This is the man who loved people so much he didn't even take time to eat. He said, I have nowhere even to lay down for a minute. The birds have their nests. The foxes have their holes. I have no place to go. This man was not afraid of physical pain. This is the man who stood his ground in the temple with much greater people there that could have inflicted physical pain. I reject the fact that Jesus was afraid of pain. People say, well, Jesus was afraid of death. I reject the fact that Jesus is afraid of death. He is the one who told the Pharisees, and they said, give us a sign and we'll believe. Now, the Pharisees didn't understand what he was saying, but Jesus said, I'll give you no sign but the sign of Jonah, 3 days in the body of the whale. And they thought, what's he talking about? Later on, just a few chapters before, when we talk about the eschatological discourse of Jesus in Mark 13, and Jesus said, you tear that temple down, 3 days I'll build it again. He was talking about his body. The disciples didn't know, but Jesus did. Early in the gospel, it said that he had set his face toward Jerusalem and he would not move from the right to the left. Friends, he had known about physical death for months. This man knew that he was pre-existent with the Father and he was going back to the Father. This man's not afraid of death. He knew in 3 days he'd rise again. He's not afraid of death. What was he afraid of? What tore Jesus' guts out? What drove him to the ground with such force and agony and almost emotional breakdown? What was it that Jesus feared so greatly? If Jesus feared something that much, I want to know what it is, because, friends, we ought to be afraid of it too. My personal belief that what Jesus feared the most was separation from God. In a few hours now, the cry that has haunted the voices of men through the ages is, my God, no longer Daddy, no longer Abba, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus had to taste the last great experience of sinful man. He had known the Father throughout his life. Unique relationship at age 12. Got off by itself when everybody was asleep and prayed. There was a unique communion between him and God. John says it so well. He says, I speak the words my Father gives me. He talked about that intimate relationship between God and Jesus while he was here on earth. But there was coming a time when that relationship was going to be severed. And Jesus, the sin bearer, would be cut off from God, the source of life. Jesus experienced to the dregs what death and sin and shame and separation were all about. I think the great fear he had was bearing the sin of the world and God turning his face away from him. And the Bible says, and it grew dark, darker than it ever been. The light of the world had turned away. God rejecting his own son. If sin is that kind of thing, is it any wonder why the little white lies of our life and our linking of sin into good and bad or major and minor sins is such an abomination to God? Sin is a serious thing. And I want you to know, it's not the sinner that drank the cup of judgment. It was God that drank the judgment for the sinner, that we might know Him. And He came back and found them asleep. And He said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch a single hour? You must all keep watching and praying that you may not be exposed to temptation. Man's spirit is willing, but human nature is weak. He found them asleep. There is a great affinity between the Garden of Gethsemane and the Transfiguration. In the Transfiguration, we learn in Luke 9:32 that they could not keep their eyes open and that they had fallen asleep. And only as they woke up did they see Elijah and Moses there with Jesus. And that's when Jesus blurted out, halfway unconscious, let's build a house up here and stay. Also, we find in the Transfiguration, they could not answer the question that when God overshadowed them and spoke out of the cloud. So, too, here it says, and they did not know how to answer Him, Mark 9:6. Now, I don't know exactly what the relationship is, but this idea of keep watching and praying is very significant in the two great crises of Jesus' life. He's saying, hang in there, guys. Keep on praying. Don't give up. Be alert. Things are happening. And yet, they could not. Notice in verse 38 where it says, man's spirit is willing, but human nature is weak. This is a place where Williams, in my opinion, gets too interpretive. If you'll notice Psalm 51, verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. The willing spirit in Isaiah 51, 12 is a parallel passage to the Holy Spirit mentioned in Psalms 51, 11. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. I think that we need to retranslate verse 38. It should read something like this. You must keep watching and praying that you may not be exposed to temptation. Spirit, capital S, we almost say put, the Holy Spirit is willing in you, but your sinful nature is weak. I think Holy Spirit is another way of talking about the Holy Spirit and not talking about man's spirit at all. Man's spirit is not willing. The only way man's spirit is willing is when man's spirit is energized by the Spirit of God. And that's the only time that man's spirit is willing. And notice in verse 39, he went away and prayed the same words. He came once and found him asleep. He came back and said, are you asleep? And he came with the third time and prayed again. This is the exegetical base for my statement that he prayed the same prayer, word for word, three times. Same prayer. Notice in verse 41, please. And he came back the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping? There's a problem here in the Greek text. We're not sure it should be a question. There are no punctuation marks in the Greek. Sometimes there's little words to tell us for sure, but it's not here. It could be, are you still sleeping? Question mark. Or it could be, you are still sleeping, period. I don't know which it is. My translation adds, no more of that. I don't know what yours has. This is one Greek word. It could be translated, it is enough, it is settled, it is over. This little word, we found it in the papyri outside of Alexandria, Egypt, in the garbage dump there. And it's used in the vernacular of Jesus' day as a word that means paid in full. It's the word that was stamped over a bill. Paid in full. Jesus is saying, my hour has come. The time is right. It's settled. Now let's get on with it. I think the victory was won in the garden. And Calvary was simply acting out the decision that was agonized over in those hours. It is over. It's paid in full. I think a parallel of that is, it is finished a few hours later when Jesus said it from the cross. Notice, the hour has come. See, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinful men. Get up. Let us be going. Now, not going to run, but going to meet. Jesus went to meet Judas that kissed him. Look, here comes the betrayer. And we'll stop there for tonight and take up the rest of this next time. Questions and comments, please. Yes, Carol?
You mean? Yes, they do. In my opinion, they do. No, I think it's way back from creation. I think that was one example I used of God limiting himself to man's free will. Now, you say, well, couldn't God overcome it? Well, sure, God can do anything, but God has limited himself not to respond except where faith is present. That's why I think in all the healings, Jesus took him aside and talked to him. You know, one old guy, he spit on the ground, made putty, and put it in his eyes, said, can you see anything? The guy says, well, I can't see very good yet. Jesus did it all over again, you know. He had the power to say, be gone, and it could, but he worked with him, you see. So I think it does saying that God has limited himself. It's not that God sends people to hell. God has limited himself not to work except in the area of faith, and therefore men, as their own recourse, have chosen that direction, and God has chosen not to stop what they want to do. Right. And even sometimes it's not direct faith in the person involved, it's the faith of the friends or the atmosphere of praying Christians.